A Self-Centered Life, Part 3. This is another one of those really happy sections of Scripture. For the last couple of Sundays, I've been trying to make the point that there are only two kinds of people in this world today: those who love themselves and those who love Jesus Christ. There is no third classification of people. And this passage that we just read, and really all the way back to the last verses of chapter 3, have told us that those who love themselves are full of pride. They base their lives upon human wisdom that is demonic, that is based upon their own senses or their own observation or their own judgment about things. Whereas those who love the Lord Jesus Christ are those who base their lives upon heavenly wisdom. Unlike human wisdom that is destructive, heavenly wisdom from God revealed in Scripture is peaceable, and it produces righteousness. Now, those who love themselves will often say they love God, and they will try to dull the distinction made between the two groups, but understand that when they talk about God, they are talking about figments of their own imagination. They are gods whom they have created in their own minds. Like one philosopher said by the name of Fraubach, the rationalists who try to figure out everything by reason, they believe God is a product of their reason, a figment and extension of their reason. The subjectivist, who try to figure out everything on the basis of their experiences in life, say, unlike the rationalist, God is what I think him to be. The experientialists say, God is what I feel him to be. Well, I feel God is like this. The rationalist says, I feel that God is such and such. Fraubach said, when the rationalist says God is as I think he is, and the experientialist says God is what I feel him to be, they are both saying man with a loud voice. So just because someone talks about God, understand that for many, God is something that they have created in their own minds, and they are not real lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, we have seen several characteristics of those who live a self-centered life, a life full of self-love. And we saw the consequences of that type of life. And the last time we were together, I got down to James chapter 4, verse 11. And look at that with me again, if you will. He says, do not speak, which in Greek says, do not speak down to, or do not slander. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, those people who always like to misinterpret, judge not that you be not judged, love this passage of Scripture. How many times have you been told, when you make some kind of negative statement about, say, an abortionist or a homosexual, etc., well, you're judging the Bible, and the Bible says not to judge. Not only did Jesus say it, but here we have it right here in the 11th verse of the 4th chapter of James. Now, there are several problems with that view that says we're not to judge people. And the first is, you can't help but judge. You make judgments every day in assessments and diagnosis. If you are a judge in a courtroom, you are going to make judgments. If you are a doctor, you are going to make judgments. If you are a civil magistrate, you are going to make judgments. I mean, if you have children, You are going to make judgments. You can't help but make judgments about people, places, and things. The unbeliever actually does when he says, "Shame on you for judging people." For he is judging you for judging people. So the first problem with the idea that the Bible says don't judge anyone else ever, but be tolerant of everything, is that it is impossible to do. The second reason that we should give people is there's no such statement in the Bible that says don't judge people, don't be judgmental. There's no such verse. Now people will say, well, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 7 to see what everyone thinks Jesus is saying there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. It's saying something quite different. The opposite, in fact, of what those who say when they say you shouldn't judge people for the things that they do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged, for in the way you judged, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and behold not the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what is Jesus saying? Don't ever judge another person. Is that what he's saying here? No, he says, number one, don't judge another person except by the standard by which you judge yourself. And when you judge another person, judge yourself with just as much severity. You know, we judge other people who are homosexuals or perverted, but then when we judge ourselves, we do so a little milder. The judgments we make about ourselves are not quite as strong. So Jesus is saying, judge people, but make sure you use the standard of the Word of God to do it, and make sure you don't cheat on yourself and judge yourself just as severely as you judge other people. You see, he's condemning the Pharisees here who were hypocritical. They were always judging everyone on minute details, not even found in Holy Scripture. For instance, they made all kinds of laws that are not found anywhere in the Bible. One law was that on the Sabbath, you could only travel a certain distance. And if you traveled one step beyond that distance, you were sinning. Well, sometimes these Pharisees wanted to go a little further than the allowed Sabbath distance. So they would actually take bags of dirt from their own property, and they would walk the distance allowed, and then they would put the bag of dirt from their own property on the ground, step on it, and then start over again. Of course, they would condemn others if they went one step beyond what they thought one should travel. So the point is, Jesus is not condemning you for evaluating people. He is condemning the hypercriticism of the Pharisees that was not based at all upon the law of God found in Holy Scripture, but it was based on their own made-up rules. So if you judge another person and you say concerning that other person, she wears such tacky things, and the reason you think she is tacky is that she simply would not wear the type of dress she wears. That is what Jesus is getting at. If you're going to judge another person, make sure that the standard you use is the Word of God, not your own, unless you're willing to be judged by that same standard. Now let's go back to James. The Bible does not ever contradict itself, right? And remember, Jesus was James's bigger brother. And there are more resemblances to what Jesus taught in the book of James than any other book in the New Testament. So we are to interpret what James said in terms of what Jesus said. And James said, someone who lives for himself, someone who lives for pleasure, he is in love with himself. And our text says, this person, he causes division and conflict, and he delights in being hypocritical of other people. After all, I'm better than you, so I'm going to cut you down to my size. It basically says here, don't talk down to other people. In other words, don't talk to another person or criticize another person to bring him down below you so you can lift yourself above him and feel better about yourself. Don't be hyper-judgmental. Don't be pharisaical. Don't be speak down to your brother. Don't judge your brother harshly except by the standard of the Word of God. And notice the reason he gives. It says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, hypercriticism, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. In other words, James is saying, the law of God forbids slandering other people. It forbids it throughout the New Testament. It forbids it in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs. Over and over again, the Bible forbids us to judge other people by a different standard than Scripture itself. It forbids us to slander other people. And if you deliberately slander other people or make them look low so you can look large, you are not only breaking the law of God, you are judging the law, it says here, and you're saying we are not supposed to judge. You're saying this law is not worthy of my obedience. And my assessment of the law that forbids slander is, it doesn't apply to me. So every time you're hypocritical of someone else and slander someone else, you are making yourself a judge of the law of God. And you are saying, it is not worthy even of my consideration. Now notice the next sentence. He says, you're not really doing the law of God. You're just judging it. And then he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So you know what the law of God forbids, and you break it. And by doing so, you say, it's not worthy of me. I don't have to deal with it. I'm better than that. And you are putting yourself in God's place. You're saying, I'm the lawgiver of my life. I determine what is right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, beautiful and ugly, real and illusionary for myself. I don't need God to do it. After all, this law was written over a 1,500-year period in all kinds of cultures in a primitive agrarian society of the Middle East. And I'm better than that. I live in the great 21st century, after all. So don't force your antiquated Aquarian law on me. I'm better. I'm the lawgiver for my own life. You know, that's what Adam and Eve said. God said, you can eat of any tree in the garden you want to eat of, but don't eat of that one. There was nothing magical about it. We don't even know what kind of tree it was. It could have been any kind of tree. But God said, the reason I don't want you to eat of that tree is because I don't want you to forget who the real lawgiver is, and it is not you. So Adam and Eve look at the tree. They eat from it. And by doing so, they were saying, we have a better ability to judge than God does. And there's nothing about this tree that's going to kill us. So they followed their own law word, and you know the rest of the story. Now, the interesting thing about that word lawgiver is that there are those who act as if there is only one time lawgiver is mentioned in all of Scripture, and that was in the Old Testament. So there used to be a lawgiver, but now that the Mosaic law is obsolete, we don't have to deal with that any longer. Verse 12. There is, and there continues to be, only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. He's alluding there to Isaiah 33:22, which is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, where it says, God is our lawgiver, God is our judge, God is our king, and he will save us. And all these ideas are right here in our text in James. James is saying the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, is the one lawgiver. People will say he's talking, no, there about Jesus, not the Old Testament God. Well, that is true. We could say he's talking about Jesus. But who is Jesus? Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his Shekinah glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament in human form. He is the one lawgiver. Have you ever heard anyone say that Jesus in the New Testament gives us a higher law than the Old Testament? How can it be a higher law if the same God is the source of both? God gave us the Ten Commandments. God gave us the Mosaic legislation. God gave us the various other moral laws in the Old Testament, and that God became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there continues to be one lawgiver. Not a different lawgiver in the Old Testament than the New Testament, but one lawgiver of all the laws found throughout Holy Scripture. I've had people say, well, you know, such and such moral law doesn't apply anymore. And when they say that, they're not actually criticizing a modern application of the law. They are criticizing the law itself. Let me give you an example. There was a famous preacher who one time criticized this particular law. He said, in the Old Testament, there is a law that tells parents to kill their children if they are disobedient. Well, first of all, there's no such law anywhere in the Bible. Well, there is a law in the Bible that says if you have young adults in your house and they are blasphemous and wicked and incorrigible, then you are to turn them over to the courts and they are to be tried for a capital crime, but not little children. I mean, all my children are still alive today, and trust me, they were all disobedient as they were growing up. But what's the point? What was the preacher doing? He was trying to make a law in the Bible look bad. He was actually trying to make God look bad. But there's only one lawgiver. There's only one place in the whole universe where you can go to distinguish good from evil and right from wrong, and that is in Holy Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, there remains one lawgiver, the God who gave us the Ten Commandments and the statutes of the Old Testament, who became the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are just as obligated to obey the Ten Commandments and the various applications of the law of God in the Old Testament as we are to obey anything that Jesus said, because there is only one lawgiver. God does not call upon any of us to live by any form of our own laws. You and I do not have the authority. You meaning you as a person, you as a father, you as a mother, you as a civil magistrate, as an elder or preacher. You do not have the authority to create your own laws and live by them. Your one duty and responsibility as a person made in the image of God and also as a Christian is to obey the laws of Holy Scripture. Now, God has been so good to us. He's not only the lawgiver. He has not only given us 10 big ones with general sweeping authority. And those 10 commandments, applying to everything, are never to be broken under any circumstances. But he also gave us a few hundred core laws, statutes, by which he shows how the various 10 big ones are to be applied in everyday life. You know, all the Proverbs are based on one of the Ten Commandments. In the historical books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, etc., he shows us what happens if you disobey God's law or if you obey it. In the poetic books of the Bible, the Psalms, Song of Solomon, etc., he puts the laws in poetic form. In fact, in Psalm 119, David says, "We sing your law." In the prophets, you have the prophets calling the children of Israel to repentance and telling them, you will have a glorious future if you repent and go back to obeying the laws of God. And he says the same thing to foreign nations. Jeremiah lists a whole series of nations and says, God will judge you unless you obey the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Mosaic legislation. Then in the New Testament, you have Jesus teaching, and you have the apostles teaching. Are they all teaching a different ethical system? Are they all giving different opinions and principles to live by? There is only one lawgiver, and that one lawgiver is a judge, the judge before whom every one of us is going to stand before. And he is the one who wrote the laws by which we are to live and will be judged upon. Do you think we have a chance someday when we stand before the lawgiver and we put ourselves above the law of God and say, well, I just didn't think we were supposed to obey that one. Well, that one, I know it's obsolete. And that one is extreme. That one is harsh and unloving. And that one is just unjust. Do you think that's going to get you anywhere with God? You don't like my law. Well, where do you think you're going to spend eternity then? There is only one lawgiver. And that one lawgiver is the judge before whom all men will stand. So you better not put yourself above any of God's law. You better not say, well, it doesn't matter whether I slander or talk down to some people. God says it does matter. When you know what I demand of you and you do not do it, that means you are trying to play God in your own life. You know, the most devastating thing a nation can do is change its lawgiver. When you change your lawgiver, you change your God. That was an amazing thing to the prophets. They couldn't get over Israel changing gods, changing the one true and living God for a broken vessel that couldn't even hold water. In the United States today, for several generations, we have rejected the one and only true lawgiver as the basis of our morality and our ethics and our civil laws and the way we raise our children. We have thrown him out. He's literally out of date. After all, he hasn't kept up with Benjamin Spock and all the other domestic psychiatrists like Dr. Ruth. We have thrown him out. Abortion may have been a bad thing a long time ago, but today there must be something wrong with you if you don't champion it. And the same thing goes for homosexuality and transgenderism. They were all evil a long time ago, but that was just America's primitive mind. Senator Bernie Sanders several years ago said to Christians, America was not established for people like you. I mean, who does he think America was established for? A bunch of Muslims? It is a distinctively Christian and reformed way of life that lays at the very foundation and basis of America. Bernie Sanders changed lawgivers, and he changed judges, and now he thinks he is the judge. So any law you live by, Bernie says, I'm going to judge if it is worthy or not. And he will one day stand before God, the judge, and he will be reminded that he did not believe in the living God as the lawgiver, and he did not believe in him as the judge, and God will condemn him to hell, as many of his other buddies in Congress and the Senate. Live by the laws of God if you're a Christian. Why? Because it is the law of liberty. That is what it says here in James. It is the perfect law of liberty, and that means it can't be made any more perfect. It is comprehensive. It applies to every area of life. Are you seeking to live by the law of God and teaching your children to love that law? Are you teaching your children that there is only one lawgiver and that he is the judge before whom someday we will all stand? Then notice what he goes on to say in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Man would sure love to be that, wouldn't he? But God is the only one who has the sovereign right to do what he will with every single human being, to save us by his grace or to judge us eternally and display the glory of his justice. He is able to destroy and he is able to save. Is he going to destroy anyone who doesn't deserve it? No, he's going to save. Is he going to save anyone who doesn't deserve to be saved? Yes. For he is sovereign. So don't try to play God in your own life. Then he asked the pointed question in verse 12, who are you then who judges your neighbor and slanders and talks down to them as if you were God, putting them in their place? God is the only one who can put anyone in their place, and he will, because there's only one lawgiver and one judge. But that is just the foolish, unwise, evil way someone thinks who is in love with himself. Then in verse 13, we have something that might pinch just a bit. This is about the way a self-centered person lives who doesn't recognize his dependence on God, but who depends on himself and his own abilities. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance and self-confidence. And you wouldn't think of such a thing as, if the Lord wills, because my free will determines the course of my life. So, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, there were several rich people in this church, and I'm sure also there were many such people in that society, who were described as opposers of the church, who lived lives of luxury. They didn't worry about anyone else. They stepped on whoever they had to step on to get where they wanted to get to. So he brings this up over and over, and he says, I want to talk to you businessmen now. Now, most people in Israel in the first century were farmers, but not all of them. Some of them were merchants that traveled all over the Mediterranean, and some of them were very successful bankers. So these people particularly could be tempted to trust in themselves and be full of self-confidence. After all, I've accomplished what I have accomplished with my own hands. I don't have to thank anyone else for it. So when I say, I'm going to do this tomorrow, I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'm going to spend a year there, I'm going to engage in business, I'm going to make money, I will. Why? Because I trust in myself. And James says, I want to talk to you for a minute. I want to talk to you bankers and merchants who say you've got your life all planned and nothing's going to interfere with your plans for your life or your business. There are two things you need to know. Don't you know that your life is like a vapor? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You think you do, but you don't. You're just a vapor, just a little puff of smoke that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And that's the extent of your life. You think you can live forever. You think you can determine how you're going to live by all your insurance policies and everything else you do. But your life, Mr. Banker, Mr. Merchant, is just a little puff of smoke. Instead of just making these declarations like, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to stay here, I'm going to make a bunch of money because I'm such a good capitalist, you must say, if the Lord wills, I will go to this city. If the Lord wills, I will stay there for a certain amount of time. If the Lord wills, I'll make some money while I'm there. So verse 16, don't boast in your own arrogance and self-confidence. It will get you nowhere because you are just a puff of smoke. And God is sovereign, and He controls every area of life. Now, that's as practical a message as we can get. When you are talking to people, fellow employees at work, or fellow students, or neighbors, and you say, you're going to do something, and I want to come and see you. I'm going to make this business call, this appointment, so I'm going to see you next weekend. How many times after they do that do you add, the Lord willing? You say, Gary, I really do believe that in my heart, but I don't want to appear to look like a religious fanatic. I don't want this person, who's not a Christian at all, a secularist, to be turned off by me using these theological terms. Okay, so then you are starting to speak like a secular humanist. That's what you're really doing. Well, in my heart, I believe God is in control of everything, but to go around and tell people if God is willing, I'm not going to do that or say, praise the Lord for that, etc. Beloved, if you are embarrassed at these things, and if you think it will turn people off, then believe me, it will turn them off. So your other choice is to talk like a humanist. An anti-Christian. Do you know who puts us to shame whenever they appear on TV? Muslim terrorists. Because whenever they talk about God, the wrong God, they always put at the end of their sentence, always, listen carefully, the Lord willing, if God wills, all the time. Don't talk like a humanist. Don't think you have to compromise your Christian faith. Remember what James says about the tongue? That if your heart has changed, if you have the Word of God in your heart, it is going to make a difference in the way you talk. Are you going to talk like the world? Or are you in your business situations and in everything else going to use the phrase, if the Lord is willing, God willing, if the Lord allows? Just do it and see what happens. Because it is an act of obedience. James just flat out says it here in our text, that it is obedience. You are to believe in your heart that God is sovereign, and you are to speak the way to people whenever you have conversations with them. I'm going to purchase a new Tesla tomorrow, the Lord willing. I'm going to go to New York in 3 weeks, if the Lord wills it. Now, there are a lot of ways you can say it. When you write emails and you say something about what you're going to do in the future, at the end of that email or in texting or in messaging, just put, God willing. It'd be interesting to know, but I'm not going to ask for a show of hands to see how many of us use the Lord willing as a daily expression of our faith. For sure, the self-centered person who loves himself doesn't say it because he doesn't believe it. He trusts in himself. Verse 16, he boasts in his arrogance. So, verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Let me read that to you again. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, that is the danger of going to a church where the law of God is expounded. That is the danger of going to a church where the epistle of James is expounded. You know the right thing to do, and if you don't do it, it is as sinful as if you went right out and did something evil. You know, many Christians pray, Lord, forgive us for our sins of omission and commission. Forgive us the sins we commit, but also we pray, Lord, forgive us of those sins in which we don't do what we are supposed to do, when we omit doing what you have called us to do. Think for a minute now of any sins over the past 2 days that you have committed. You just flat out did them. You spoke badly of someone. You showed off to someone. You had a lustful thought. You don't have to mention many. Maybe a couple thousand or give or take a few. You think maybe? That's nothing compared to what you have actually done as well as me. So just think of what you actually know you committed this weekend. Now think of the things that God in the Bible has commanded you to do that you haven't done. God has commanded you to love not the world. God has commanded you to avoid every appearance of evil. God has commanded you to use our energy and our money and our resources specifically in the advance of His kingdom. What have you not done this weekend that God has told you to do? That's a little harder to think of. You know why? We don't usually think of these categories. We normally think a sin is something you do that is bad. But sin is also something you don't do that is good. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is sin? It answers, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is when we actually transgress the law or when we fail for whatever reason, fear, forgetfulness, etc., to bring our lives more and more into conformity to it. So you and I know what is right. I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. And if you know what is right and you don't do it, you have sinned. And there is only one lawgiver and one judge who is able to destroy and save. So are you your own lawgiver? Self-confident? In love with self? picking and choosing which of God's laws you will obey? Or are you one who loves the law of God and trusts in Him alone? If you are self-righteous thinking, you can determine right and wrong for yourself. Trust me, you are destined for an eternity of agony and hellfire. But the hope of glory, if you repent and allow God to rule over you, and you live by His standards, He will embrace you and adopt you into His family. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, these passages cut us to the quick. We thank You for the way Your Word and the Holy Spirit, using that Word, convicts us of our sins and breaks us. And we know, Lord, that's good. Because when the Holy Spirit takes the law of God, like in the book of James, and cuts us with it, the one thing we want to do is run to Christ to seek His forgiveness and His cleanliness, which He is more than willing to give. So may this message today, from this passage of Scripture, show us as we truly are and lead us to Christ. For His glory and honor, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.